All right, the third chapter of John's Gospel, very familiar words. In fact, you heard me preach a sermon not so long ago, as well as an entire time of exposition of this chapter, but I want to just enunciate once again a section that contains the truth we're going to be talking about this evening, beginning at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. The word in the Greek is judged. But he that believeth not is judged already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now I want you to turn to the 16th chapter of Mark's Gospel, and I know that there's a question about these final verses of Mark's Gospel, but the truth that we're going to be talking about is enunciated all through the Scriptures, so it's no problem as far as the manuscripts are concerned. And beginning at verse 14 of Mark 16, we read, "Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat eating, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said unto them," and of course this commission is repeated in Luke and Matthew and John and Acts, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this evening, how we pray that our hearts will be like a palimpsest, that they will be highly sensitive, impressionable. How we pray that somehow thy revelatory truth will penetrate the most obdurate, the most adamant heart. We pray, Lord Jesus, that the challenge of thy very presence by the Holy Spirit will be so great that all resistance will be broken down, and that those who may be part of our company who have never embraced thee as Lord and Savior will find this that great shining hour when they exclaim, as did Thomas, in thy risen presence, "My Lord and my God." Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. There are those who are quite firmly convinced that H.G. Wells was the greatest historian of this past generation. It's very fascinating to realize that when he was only 11 years of age, he was already a very angry young man. We're told in his own biographical sketch that he shook his fist, as it were, defiantly heavenward and exclaimed, think of it, as a boy 11, "I hate God if there is one. I hate Jesus Christ. I hate his church. And I dedicate my life to the extermination of all these ideas." Interestingly, on the occasion of his 71st birthday, he invited as his guests many of the elite historians of the West to come together to celebrate with him. But alas, his own admission on that occasion, he said, "I'm an old man. I have never found peace. I suspect in retrospect that the trouble with the likes of me is that that ancient Nazarene, Jesus Christ, was just too big for my small heart." I sincerely believe that there is no one who rejects Jesus Christ for purely intellectual reasons. They do so, as the apostle said in Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Among the most militant anti-Christians in 20th century Britain was the late George Bernard Shaw. Having lived until he was in his 90s and conceding that he was no more a Christian than Pontius Pilate, he admitted that he had come to the conclusion that the prescription for the remedying of the world's ills, which Jesus Christ put forward long ago, were the only valid ones worthy of consideration for the cure of society's injustices today. Isn't it interesting that there was no more vociferous condemner of Christianity than Bertrand Russell? And yet shortly before his death, he wrote an article for The World in which he stated that the great need of the world, and then he said, please forgive me for saying it, is a baptism in Christian love. In the face of the overwhelming testimony of time and history and experience, to refuse the claims of Jesus Christ, to refuse to own him as Thomas did in the words, my Lord and my God, is to accept the darkness of spiritual blindness as exemplified in these particular cases forever. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so to reject that light, if you're absolutely honest, is to experience unrelieved darkness. I can say that for 5 years of philosophy. What we've just read in John 3:18 and again in Mark 16:16 is one of the most fearsome declarations, one of the most obvious and unavoidable obligations to be found in all that God has to say to man. The full import of these words should strike terror into an unbelieving heart, and certainly it should call for sincere, determined investigation and evaluation. Not so long ago, I talked to an attorney who was not a Christian. He told me about his academic background, and I asked him if he had ever read the New Testament, and he told me he had never read the New Testament. Then, of course, we immediately are reminded who made this declaration that we find in Mark 16:16. It was made by the most loving, the most compassionate one that ever lived, the one who gave his life to minister to men whose gentleness, whose love have often melted the hardest hearts of men through the ages. Then I think the circumstances in which we find this declaration are extremely interesting. This happened to be the disciples' last earthly interview with Jesus. And we're told in the scripture that he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. By the way, as an apologist, this immediately excites me because it forever does away with the theory that the disciples were hallucinated about the resurrection. The truth was that they were so practical-minded that they would not accept the testimony of anybody that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead until they were in his personal presence. What a confirmation. Thus it was following this reprimand that our Lord made this great assertion that we call the Great Commission, which was the last message ever spoken by our matchless Christ in his earthly ministry. The indescribable sufferings of Golgotha were past. The redemption long withstood by the assaults of sin had been accomplished. Our Lord had cried, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Our Lord was now the great victor. He had passed through the tomb and out the other side in the blazing glory of an incontrovertible, literal, physical resurrection. He was alive. His victory was so complete that believers were announcing, "Because he lives, we too shall live also." And now he was ready to ascend to the Father. But ere he left, his last commission with its overwhelming responsibility was, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." Nothing can change the conditions of salvation stated in this brief but all-inclusive dictum of the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There it stands as long as the world goes on. No sin in the category of sin is as appalling, as self-destructive as far as man is concerned, is the sin of unbelief. In the light of all that God has done to rescue man from the tomb and the doom of sin's terrible consequences, the unrelenting, tireless effort of God from creation to Calvary makes the sin of rejection the greatest sin that man can commit against a holy God who loves him. It represents the enormity of eternity. Because you see, it's a sin against a remedy. And that's a special kind of sin. It's the destruction of man's only possible hope for deliverance. It's the sin that slams shut the door that allows men to enter the presence of God. It's the sin that entombs the soul in eternal darkness. It's the sin that flings the world into a directionless oblivion. Unbelief is responsible for all the tragic events in the history of humanity, from the Garden of Eden, where the slimy trail of the serpent signified his entrance into the world, to the devastating wars of the 20th century that have made the terrain of the earth gory with the shed blood of youth. Unbelief has attempted the crucifixion of the plans and the purposes of God for man from creation to the present moment of the world's history, and did impale God in human form on a Roman gibbet outside the walls of Jerusalem. Unbelief takes from man the last vestige of hope that he has for another world. Unbelief is the paragon of thieves, because it robs men of every blessing proffered by the hand of a loving God. Now the wisdom of God is seen in everything, from the microscope to the telescope, from the amoeba to the man, from the beginning to the end of history. It's no wonder that the psalmist said in the 104th Psalm, verse 24, "O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom thou hast made them all, and the earth is full of thy riches." Now, in no way is the wisdom of God more gloriously revealed than in the plan of redemption. My, how intriguing it is that God determined to redeem his creature man before he ever made him. Before a star ever scintillated against a night sky, before the sun ever bathed the planet in warmth and light, before the galaxy of suns ever moved in their orbits, before a living creature ever breathed the breath of life, before anything that was made, the triune God in his infinite wisdom purposed the redemption of mankind in the enigmatical death of his only son. And so in the vastness of eternity, far beyond the reaches of the pygmy, puny mind of man, away in the infinitude of God, in his great wisdom, the salvation of humanity was planned. And the Word of God tells us that this has always been God's unchanging purpose. Take a moment with me in the Word. If you have your Bibles, will you turn, let's see, first of all, 2 Timothy. Verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The word that's used is the word cosmos. In this sense, it means before anything made. In other words, before a planet ever took its place in the planetary system and became the theater of the universe, God planned our redemption. The Word of God tells us this clearly, distinctly, definitely, that this determination of God was antecedent to creation. While you're right close to it, turn to the book of Titus and look at verse 2 of chapter 1. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised, what does the Word of God say? Before the world began. That this has been the redemptive purpose of God and has been part of his plan for all eternity is wonderfully seen in Revelation 13:8. Turn to it. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Here we're told that our names were written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. You see, every detail of God's program with man is scheduled. There's nothing accidental about it. There's nothing capricious about it. There's nothing fortuitous about it. It all happens precisely and minutely at the time determined in the foreknowledge of God. And God plans every event with the accuracy of his omniscience. My, how clearly this is stated, for example, in Galatians 4. Turn in your Bibles. Verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time, notice what the scripture says, was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Oh, it's no wonder that the apostle Paul speaks of the unfolding of the redemptive purpose of God as, listen carefully, the wisdom of God in a mystery. Turn to 1 Corinthians very quickly and look at chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, now notice carefully, which God ordained before the ages unto our glory. In other words, that antedates history. God determined before man was ever created that his only son would die to redeem man. In no more wonderful way is the wisdom of God revealed than his plan to save man in the death of himself in the form of his only son. For if the wages of sin is death, and it is, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But unbelief refuses to credit the wisdom of God and the salvation provided in the gaping wounds of his dying son. Unbelief refuses to see the unfolding of God's redemptive purpose for the ages. God's wonderful plan is rejected. His communicated revelation is refused. unbelief deifies the knowledge of man and refuses the infinite wisdom of God. Unbelief dethrones God and enthrones man. And when we stop to think about it, man can no more right his moral condition than he can by his knowledge change the orbit of the planet on which he lives. Only the God who wisdom who controls the movements of the planet can correct the havoc of man's sin. And only when men acknowledge the need of his wisdom and ask for it will they ever receive it. That's exactly what James 1:5 tells us when it says, if any of you lack wisdom, by the way, knowledge is obtainable, but wisdom comes only from God. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Unbelief, then, is egotistical insanity that contemptuously sneers at the wisdom of God. And what an intriguing thing it is that, at least from the Christian philosopher's point of view, God can never be known apart from revelation, because man is locked in a system of three dimensions and he can't get out. So the only way that man can ever learn anything about God is for God to break in, because man can't get out. He can't get out through logic. He can't get out through reason. He can't get out through speculation. So if man is to know anything about God, it's because God breaks into the closed system with a revelation. And that's what he's done in his word. Secondly, unbelief strikes a blow in the face of God Almighty because, listen carefully, it pours disdain upon his sovereignty. The sovereignty of God gives him the unquestioned, unqualified, unequivocal right to tell men how they can be saved, how they can be brought back into a meaningful relationship with him. And God has legislated for men. In wisdom, but more than that, in love. He devised a plan of salvation through the sacrificial death of his only begotten Son and his triumphant resurrection. Man's refusal of God's sovereignty as a declaration of independence, absolutely false and immeasurably insane. God has positively declared in the revelation that he has given man that there is no way that man can ever enter the presence of God save through the catharsis of a divine cleansing found alone in Jesus Christ. It is only in the shedding of his precious blood and our appropriation of it by faith that men can ever be reconciled with God. God dogmatically asserts that man cannot merit salvation. Man cannot earn it. Man cannot buy it. Man cannot work for it. Man cannot attain it. There is only one way that a man can ever find his way into the presence of God, and that is by way of the mediation of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way. And so when the apostle writes his exalted epistle to the Ephesians, he says in the familiar words of Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The moral and spiritual chaos of our generation is a mute witness to the repudiation of God's sovereignty in every realm. It's a proclamation of the disorder that's been caused by the attempted sovereignty of man and man's obvious failure. What ridiculous folly it is for man to tell God how God will justify him and reconcile him. Shall the creature be sovereign over the creator? Yet that's exactly what cultism and modern humanism attempts to do. Now, in this country of ours, we have certain laws that govern citizenship, naturalization. If someone comes to this country as an alien, he has to conform to certain measures and conditions in order to become a citizen. If a man refuses these provisions and considerations, that man will never become a citizen. He will remain an alien. You may propose a million ways of citizenship, but you will never become a citizen unless you come in the way decreed by the government of the United States of America. And you can never come to God in any other way other than through the mediation of Jesus Christ. That's what God's immutable revelation tells man. The Word of God states in the words of Peter in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I never can pass that without reminding you of an illustration I told you previously, how John Gunther was interviewing Billy Graham on Meet the Press, and he said, Mr. Graham, do you mean to tell me that there is no way that man can make contact with God, that there's no way that man can be saved apart from Jesus Christ and trusting Him? And Billy said, Mr. Gunther, I never have the audacity to make a statement like that. No, indeed, I would never say that. God says it. In fact, it's the word of Peter in Acts 4:12. And then he quoted, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Our Lord said, I am the way. And he said there was no way that man could ever know God apart from Him. He can only search for God. He can never know Him. Unbelief refuses in wanton insolence the authority of Almighty God. Unbelief says in the spirit of William Henley's Invictus, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Unbelief says, I do not need a sovereign God to guide me. I'll make it alone. Unbelief in self-imposed insanity says, God is not the sovereign, I am. Unbelief rejects the God-ordained way and in rebellion refuses the authority of God. Therefore, unbelief dooms and damns the soul. Thirdly, unbelief strikes a blow in the face of Almighty God because it pours derision upon His truth. You see, unbelief makes God a liar. In case you have some qualms about this, will you turn to the epistle of 1 John, and will you particularly notice in chapter 5, beginning at verse 9, if we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You see, to call a truthful man a liar is a grave sin. In fact, the Proverbs 19:9 says, he that speaketh lies shall perish. And of course, we can never forget how Revelation 21:8 talks about the unregenerate heart of man and says, all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever. Very graphic metaphor indeed. In view of the plain statement of the Word of God about the lies of men and the condemnation that goes with lying, to tell God that He is a liar can only expose a soul in such a profound state of malignancy it has been literally rotted by sin. Thus you see, unbelief denies the veracity and the integrity of God's Word. To doubt the word of a man who tells the truth is serious but possible. To doubt the truth of God's revelation in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, the Word of the One of whom it was said in John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. becomes blasphemy in the extreme. You see, actually, without Jesus Christ, there is no truth. And I'm talking about ultimate truth, philosophic truth. Oh, we have some statistical truth in the little playpen in which we live for the few years we're here. But I'm talking about ultimate truth. And no matter how high you build, if you do not build upon truth, your structure is fatally flawed. It will eventually crumble. If the basic premise is wrong, nothing in the end will come out right. And so you see, unbelief attempts to answer the great questions of eternity and the great questions of the soul without truth. Jesus Christ not only said, I am the way, he said, I am the truth. He is truth incarnate. Marshall McLuhan, in describing television, gave us the interesting concept that the medium is the message. And indeed, that could nowhere be better illustrated than in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the message of God to man. He did not say, I am the one who tells the truth. He said, I am truth, truth embodied. He brings to us the truth about his own person, the truth about God. He brings to us the truth about man. He brings to us the truth about how man can be reconciled to God. He brings to us the truth about immortality. He is the great spiritual authority, and there is no other. When you refuse the truth of God as revealed in his incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have repudiated ultimate authority. And then the only court of appeal that you have is your own reason, and that's pretty pathetic. How often I've confronted people with the Word of God, and they'll listen to what I read to them, and they'll say, I know, but I think. Isn't that interesting? When God speaks, you say, I know, but I think. Listen, what you think is just about as important as if you took a broom and went down to the Pacific Ocean and said, I'm going to push this whole ocean all the way back to Japan. What you think, or what I think. You see, when you refuse the truth of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, you have repudiated ultimate authority. You've thrown away the navigational instruments that guide the soul from earth to heaven. And in the repudiation of that authority, you become a plaything of the fates, a feather blowing around in a hurricane, a piece of driftwood on the vast ocean of an endless eternity. And in the concept of modern pessimistic philosophy, you are nothing but biological garbage. And you have no significance whatsoever. You are not any more important than a fly that got sucked into the engines of a 747 jet. Harvard's philosopher Paul Tillich maintained that the dominant struggle of man is to escape emptiness. And this he acknowledged is a soul emptiness. Only Jesus Christ can fill that emptiness with the glory of his presence in the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing to me. I never cease to be intrigued by the fact that people will accept the opinion of some erstwhile professed authority whose opinion may not stand for more than a year, rather than the great, unalterable, invariable, eternal truth of the infallible Word of God. So refusing the truth as it's revealed in Jesus Christ, unbelief dooms and damns the soul. Again, unbelief strikes a blow in the face of God Almighty because, oh, listen to me, it pours contumely upon the sacrifice of the matchless Christ. As we have seen, the predetermined purpose of the triune God was that the Son of God was to die as the God-man for the sin of the world. And so from the day of man's awesome fall and the entrance of the destructive power of sin into human life and death into the world, God began to unfold his plan of salvation. And so from Genesis to Revelation, there is a thoroughfare stained with the blood that cleanses from sin. Away back in Leviticus 17:11, it was written, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And of course, the great writer of Hebrews repeats this in Hebrews 9:22. And so the beautiful typology of the Old Testament is full of atonement, all the way from the coats of skin in Genesis 3:21 through Abel's blood offering, the offering of Isaac, the Passover lamb, the tabernacle, the Levitical system, the brazen serpent, the slain lamb of Isaiah. The Old Testament types and symbols pointed to the death of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament gives specific predictions concerning Messiah's death. It tells intriguingly in Genesis 3 of the seed of the woman suffering for sin. It portrays the agony of a God-man dying as a sacrificial offering in Psalm 22. It tells of a vicarious Savior in Isaiah 53, of a cut-off Messiah in Daniel 9, a smitten shepherd in Zechariah 13, and so we could go on. The sacrificial death of Jesus Christ was the mightiest fact within the revelatory truth that God had given man. For in the atonement made by Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness for sin. There is propitiation or mercy for sin. There is redemption from sin. There is our Lord's bearing of suffering for sin. Our reconciliation to God by the catharsis of the purging of sin. And finally, the glorious promise that one day those of us who trust this living Christ will be delivered forever from the very presence of sin. Oh, how wonderful to realize the death of Jesus Christ in our behalf as our Savior for our sins was once and for all. If time permitted, I'd take you into the Word tonight to show you, for example, in Hebrews 10:10, we read, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The Old Testament priests daily ministered the offerings, but they knew there was no efficacy in those sacrifices, but only in that toward which they pointed. And that day when the Lord would appear, and as Hebrews 9:26 tells us, once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But you see, unbelief says it was a grand farce. Unbelief says there is no redemption, there's no redemptive plan. Unbelief says that our Lord does not need to rescue man from sin's terrible penalty. It says that Jesus died a disillusioned martyr and his dreams died with him. Unbelief says a man from Nazareth was justly crucified as a malefactor under Roman law. Unbelief says there was no sacrificial death. A man died. Men die every day. Maybe 720 billion men have died. Unbelief says, I don't need a Savior. And therefore unbelief dooms and damns the soul. Lastly, unbelief strikes a blow in the face of Almighty God because it pours scorn upon his love. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, somebody said, is a complete communication because it has all the answer to man's aching needs. That's why the Apostle Paul said to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You see, love is the essence of God's moral nature. The very laws that regulate everything from the physical to the moral sphere are, in a sense, a revelation of God's love. God loves the world, and that means he loves man. We frankly admit that because of man's fall, nature is no longer a direct revelation of God's love. We immediately admit that providence certainly makes no direct revelation of this glorious truth. This world is now in the chains of the prince of the power of the air. But God's word reveals this truth unmistakably. And in the death wounds of God's Son, the love of God is revealed beyond peradventure, beyond argument, beyond doubt forever. For when the sheer unimaginable holiness of God required an atonement for sin, the love of God provided it in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. No wonder the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5, verses 7 and 8, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, when he who knew no sin died under the sentence of sin's horrible guilt like an arch criminal, when the mad fiends of hell ripped and tore the body of God, he was revealing the willingness of his own heart to bear our sins, for only he was capacitated to bear them, that we might be reconciled to God. Someone said love met sin at the cross and love won. That picture of God's love silhouetted against the eternal sky, that symbol of God's love upon the canvas of the universe, only serves to become increasingly vivid and clear with the passing of time. And how beautiful it is, those of us who trust that one who died for us stand on charred ground where the flames have already been, and we're safe forever. O thou that far from eternity upon thy wounded heart has borne each pang and cry of misery wherewith our human hearts are torn, thy love upon the grievous cross doth glow, the beacon light of time, forever sharing pain and loss with every man, every clime. How vast thy sacrifice as ages come and ages go, still waiting till it shall suffice to draw that last cold heart and slow. But as the apostle says, his body died, his spirit was quickened. On the third day he arose a mighty victor o'er his foes. He was delivered for our offenses, but the apostle says he was raised for our right relationship with God. But unbelief refuses to look and live. Unbelief adulterates the holy love of God in the lusts of the flesh, desecrates the holy scene of redemption with the blasphemy of refusal, does despite to the spirit of grace, and therefore unbelief dooms and damns the soul. But you see, in summing it all up, unbelief strikes a blow in the face of God Almighty because it robs the Savior of the soul he died to save. I'm sure I've thought about it. You have too. Perhaps the saddest words that Jesus ever said are found in John 5:40 when he said, "You will not come to me that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundant." Just as much sun and rain would be needed upon the earth if only one farmer were to benefit from it. And our Lord Jesus Christ would not need to have suffered more if all men were to be saved. At infinite cost, he ransomed the whole world. He died for the sins of all men. But that salvation must be personally appropriated, and Jesus Christ must be individually and personally accepted as Lord and Savior. And not to accept him is to rob him of his divine right as the Son of God, and it's to rob him of the soul he died to save. As a pastor, there have been occasions when it has been my sad responsibility to go and tell a lovely young bride that the baby she has carried for the months was stillborn. All the preparations that love can make had been made. Little clothes were sown with anticipation and joy. Every preparation is made in expectancy of a new life. Even up to the suffering and the travail and the anguish of the birth pangs. But the baby is dead. Even so, the matchless Christ, the Word of God tells us in Isaiah's portrait, would experience the birth pangs, see the travail of his soul, and be satisfied. That's birth pangs. And he suffered the agony of Calvary to bring you and to me to spiritual birth, to spiritual life. And if we refuse the efficacy of his sacrifice, the pleading of his Spirit, the life he offers, we're dead. And the Lord of glory is robbed of the soul he died to save. Therefore, unbelief dooms and damns the soul. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we've been looking at the sin of failure to put faith and confidence and trust in thee, how we pray that somehow we might realize how shorn, how empty, how lost, how dead we are without thee. Help us to realize that we don't know the way. Help us to realize that we don't have any truth. And that there's no way that we can ever find thee in a meaningful, life-transforming experience. And now, while our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed,